Father, we present ourselves to you this morning. We offer to you our lives, our attention, our souls. And we take those things and we ask that you will arrest them, that you will hold them captive with the imagination and the scope and the breadth of the gospel itself. And that this would not just be a bunch of words that I've prepared, but that you would speak to each person here within the sound of my voice. And so let the good news come now, Father, not only in word, but with power and with the fullest of assurance. Because if there's anything that I have to say to God today, God, that is of you, may it be taken quickly to heart. And if there's anything that I say that deviates from your will for your best for us, may it be quickly forgotten. And then with steadfast love, help us to honor the promises that you have entrusted to us as your children as we now say, here we are, God, use us. Send us. And we pray these things in great anticipation, and we pray them in the strong name of Jesus himself, and all of God's people said. First things first, I'm wearing pants today. Just wanted to prove to Dave that I actually own a pair of pants, and that it's not just sex appeal that he asks me to come and to do this. Today. Yesterday I made fun of Baptists, and I was surprised there was a higher kind of boo quotient for the Baptist thing than the angels like giants thing. That was a little bit of a surprise for me. Let me tell you a little bit about my background. I originally come from Waco, Texas, which is, if you're a Baptist, like the buckle of the Bible Belt, because it's the home of Baylor University, that there's more Baptists per square inch in Waco than there are anywhere else on God's green earth. And My background is such is that my dad's side of the family, with his father and as far back as we can trace, all Baptist clergy. Mom's side of the family, her grandfather, as far back as we can trace, all the way to Scotland, Ireland, those kinds of things, Presbyterian clergy. So first of all, I didn't really have a choice in occupation, but the second thing is that after they got married, they moved to Waco, Texas. My dad's an ophthalmologist, and he was establishing his practice there, and they went, you know, kind of checking out churches, decide where they were going to try to find their church home. And I was a year and a half at the time that we moved to Waco, the greater metropolis where the epicenter of culture really collides. And they started going to different churches, and they would, of course, drop me off at the kind of the nursery care, and then they would go to the church. And they first went to a bunch of Baptist churches, and they went to an Episcopalian and a Methodist, and they did that for 6 weeks in a row. And every week, it was a terrifying experience for them because they would drop me off. And during the course of the worship experience, I apparently was this little terror and would bite other children. And then they would come pick me up, and they would be like, okay, we can't go back to that church. And then on the seventh week, a good biblical number, they went to the Presbyterian church. They came to pick me up, and they said, how was he? And they said, he was a perfect angel. So apparently, I am the reason, with some strange vampire tendencies, to be a Presbyterian. So I get this stuff quite honestly. How about that Ben Stone talk last night, right? Right? That was some good stuff. I needed to hear that. I'm sure that a lot of you needed to hear that as well. And you need to know that what he is saying is really important in that regards. Kelly and I have some friends that his name is Arch Hart, and he and his wife have been a part of the Fuller family. I'm a trustee at Fuller and taken doctoral seminars with Arch. And one of the things, Arch has not only a PhD in psychology, but a PhD in pharmacology. And he says there are studies out right now that say with functional MRI scans that what's actually happening in the brain today is that our hippocampus, that literally our brain makeup is changing. The hippocampus of our minds is actually shrinking. And because of that, you might wonder why are depression rates amongst, you know, young people today so much higher than they have been in the past? Well, his book that he talks about, if you want to find out some more information, he says we are literally thrilling ourselves to death. And that the hippocampus is that region that's been able to produce those chemicals that that Renee was talking about last night. It's one of the main reasons why that depression rates amongst people in general and young people in particular is so high is that we really don't know how to be still anymore. And one of the things that we are doing is this notion of continuous partial attention. Is that we're not really being able to dedicate our lives. Nicholas Carr wrote a fabulous article called "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" And he talks about in an analogy, he says, we used to be like a scuba diver when it came to being able to study, to meditate, to pay attention to things. We used to go beneath the surface, and now we're more like a jet skier just going across the top. That the internet is literally changing the way that we process information and the way that what we think. So we don't ever give our full attention to something. It's always this continuous partial attention, which is probably what you were doing right now. And that's just because of the way that we're really kind of thinking and acting. Blaise Pascal, I believe it was the one that said, all the unhappiness of man can be traced to one thing, that he cannot sit in the room alone. And so one of the things that we hope what happens to you here at Mount Hermon is that as you are disconnected from your everyday routine, that those things would happen to you. And what's going to happen in the next kind of 30 minutes or so is going to feel a little bit like a strange shift of the gears, because based on that passage last night, be still and know that he is God, what I want to talk to you about today is activating your faith. And it's going to feel like a disconnect, but I want to be very clear, it's not. Dallas Willard talks about how there's a huge difference between busy and hurry. Hurry is a condition of your soul. Busy is purely the number of things that is happening to you or going on around you or that you are engaged in. Now, you can be too busy. You can have too many things. But do you know people in your life who have a great amount of responsibility and things to do, but yet they're not in a hurry? And that they're able to stay grounded even in the midst of those types of things. That distinction has been incredibly important for me, and I hope that it will be you. That what we're really suffering from is, I think it's incredibly arrogant to say that we're so busy, especially as compared to the people around us or the people in the past. I think that's what C.S. Lewis refers to as chronological snobbery, when we look back and it's like, we're so busy, we're so important today. Compared to that. Yeah, we're busy, but people were busy then too. I think the thing that we have become more and more susceptible to is hurry sickness, which is a very different form of the disease. And so I want to distinguish between those two things as we kind of launch into that. I want to pay attention here. Yesterday, we launched into a lot of what goes on today is almost Christian. It's not quite Christian, that something got lost in the translation. And so we talked yesterday about genuine love, and that genuine love is not the same thing as tolerance. So 30 people of you were here or paid attention to that. Somebody asked me about the passage yesterday. It was Romans 12, 9 through 18 was the passage that we focused in on yesterday. I didn't make that clear. And so we're walking through these four kind of things of love, faith, freedom, and joy, and how they've gotten kind of manipulated and warped in today's climate and community, cultures, our own lives, and that we keep using those words, but those words aren't the words that what they really, really mean. And so today I want to move from genuine love to kind of an activated faith. And the passage that I want to share with you today comes some excerpts from James chapter 1 and James chapter 2. One of the challenges of the book of James is that he's not a linear thinker. So for those of us who are more engineering types, we're like, he talks about one subject here and then he'll circle back to it later. It's almost like his argument is that he kind of goes in a spiral, so he keeps circling back to things. So if you want to hear what James has to say about one particular subject, you have to see it in kind of different places of his letter. James, the brother of Jesus, says this. He says, be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For any of our hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror. They look at themselves and then on turning away, immediately forget what they were like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and you go up to them and you say, go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, I have faith, you have works. Show me your faith without works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, O senseless persons, that faith without works is barren? Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by his works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was brought to completion by his works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled when it said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as to righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, faith, we are justified by our works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by her works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them home by another road? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so too faith without works is dead. When I was in graduate school, I really wanted to take this one particular class. There was a guy by the name of Diogenes Allen who is now with the Lord. He was known to be the toughest grader. He was known to be the hardest professor at the Princeton Seminary where Kelly and I met. And I wanted to take his class, but I didn't need to take his class in order to graduate. And so I showed up on that particular day because I wanted to audit the class. How many of you ever audited a class somewhere in your journey? Okay, a lot of you did. And so I got in there, and he put the voluminous syllabus down on our desks, and you're flipping through it. And it's the only time I've ever had to look up the name of a course because I couldn't even tell what the name of the course meant. The title of the class was called Prolegomena, and I was like, I want to take this class. I don't even know what that means. That's kind of a bad start right there. And so you show up and you're looking through it. That's like Prolegomena is like philosophy for understanding theology. So you're looking, you're going to read Kant and Hegel and Barth and all of these kind of people. And you're just like, wow, I am definitely going to audit this, not take it. And so he got towards the end of that first lecture and he said, how many of you are planning on auditing today's course? And my hand is the only hand that goes up in the room. And he looks at me, and he stares at me. And again, his name is Diogenes. And by the way, if you name your kid Diogenes, you pretty much guarantee that they're not going to be a mechanic, that they're going to be a philosopher, right? And Diogenes stared at me, and he said, you can't audit my class. If you want my instruction, you have to have my accountability. If you want my class, you're going to have to take the risk to do all of the work. We get the term auditing a class from the Latin word audio. That's where it comes from. It means that we want to kind of hear it without accountability, without commitment, without real skin in the game. And I just want to say outright, I think that there are way too many of us that are trying to audit this class called Christianity with regards to faith. And I think that Jesus, our instructor, is standing before us today, and he's like, you can't audit this course. It's what not, the discipleship doesn't work that way. James, the brother of Jesus, is kind of a no-nonsense sibling. He has 60 commands and 108 verses in his entire letter. I mean, it actually sounds like a lot of, if you're in the early childhood phase, do you feel like as a parent that most of the time you're like, don't touch that, don't eat that, don't do that, move over here, that you, basically your entire life is that you're barking out orders? That is basically James's letter to us, to the church. He's got that kind of no-nonsense command, command, command. Because I think he has this sense that there's way too many followers of Jesus that are just trying to ride on the coattails. The book of James is basically a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so I think we need to have a clear understanding of what it means to be a part of the faith, to have faith, to walk by faith. In other words, we have to hear and we have to do the will of the Father. If you think about the colliding worlds of what was happening in the time of Jesus, you had the Hebrew culture and you had the Greek culture. And the Greek culture was very much one, their education model was one about kind of, it's still the predominant model in education for us today. It's we put you in a classroom and you listen, and once you've mastered enough of the intellectual knowledge, then we send you out into the real world, where the Hebrew culture was much more built around apprenticeship, this notion of being covered in the dust of your rabbi. It was this come and follow me, learn by trial and error, and that you increase your intellectual capacity as you continue to do more and more things. And I think one of the things that happened for us today is that we, as followers of Jesus, are still trying to do a Greek model of discipleship, and we've forgotten the Hebrew portion of our faith that James is calling us back to. That in Hebrew, the word for hear and obey is actually the same word. To hear something and to do something are two sides of the same coin. There's a guy by the name of Greg Ogden. He's an author. He used to be a faculty person at Fuller as well. And he says the greatest disease that is going on in American Christianity today is what he refers to as sermon atrophy. And that is followers of Jesus that have heard message after message after message, and yet they fail to act upon what the Holy Spirit kind of speaks to them. In that moment, when Renee talked about that lie, that moment we're realizing that you're actually in the middle of this game, that the ball's actually coming to you. I think many of us don't catch that ball. I think many of us still think that we're spectators to this whole thing. And so one of the most damaging things that I think that can happen to the human soul is to have the Holy Spirit to continue to tug at our heart, and yet we start to develop a sense of spiritual callousness, kind of a passivity, where God is constantly pursuing us, calling us, wooing us, and yet we kind of participate as couch potato Christians. I think this is one of the main reasons we are failing to pass on the faith to the next generation with that whole moral therapeutic deism. We think we can make disciples by talking at them. There's a study out of the University of South Florida that says that you only remember about 10% of what you hear, but you remember up to 90% of what you do. This is not good news for Renee and for me this week. Because likely as not, you are going to forget what we say, most of it. There might be one or two things that stick with you. But what you do when you're here at Mount Hermon, the relationships that you forge, the activities that you engage in, it's I think why Renee was trying to entreat to you so strongly last night of like, hey, don't just hear a talk. He didn't want to give you a bunch of information on Lectio Divina. Spend some time in the Word. Maybe that would be the beginning of a new discipline, a new way of life for you in being still with God. That maybe that might be the thing that really changes and sticks with you. It's not going to be what we say. One of the more difficult kind of ethical dilemmas as a pastor is what do you do with that seemingly innocuous comment that's after you give a talk, a message, a sermon? You know, you're shaking hands on the way outside of church, you're in the plaza, or you're standing at the back doors, and someone says to you, kind of like, good sermon, pastor. Now, that, of course, assumes that you were actually preaching that day. That's actually happened to me a couple of times. Where I've been at our home church, and someone comes and says, oh, you had a great message today. I'm like, listen, I didn't even preach, pal. What are you talking about? So that's when you know you're really off the reservation. But no, but seriously, in an ethical manner, like, what are you supposed to do with that? Are you supposed to kind of deflect it? Yes, well, to God be the glory. Or are you supposed to just kind of accept the compliment and as a form of encouragement and say thank you? I have actually learned the best way to handle when someone gives you a compliment after a message or a talk, when you're a pastor. So if someone comes up to me and they shake my hand and they say, great message, most of the time I shake their hand, I pull them close, and I say, we'll see. We'll see. Because the true test in any message, right, the true test of any word from God is not just in the hearing, it's in the doing. What are you going to do with it? James is saying, don't just sit there, do something. You know, it's the example he provides in this own text. He says, like, imagine you've got this friend who shows up on your door, knocks on your door, their kind of clothes are ripped up, they've been in this terrible auto accident, and they show up on your doorstep, they're hungry, they're in need, they're battered, and you're like, oh my gosh, what happened to you? You welcome them in, you sit them down, and you say, let's pray, and you pray for them, and you're like, okay, that's good, and you send them back out the front door. That's his analogy for a life that's faith without works. It is the only time that I can think of that demons are lifted up in a sarcastic way as a positive role model in this passage. It says, did you notice that it says that, hey, you believe that God is one? You're all monotheists, right? And everybody will be going, yes. He's like, that's good. Even the demons believe that. And at least when they believe that, they shudder. When you think about God, when I think of God, sometimes it has no seeming effect on us. It's the surest sign that, you know, if we really saw God, if we really conceive of God, of who he really is, it will produce something in us. Some kind of response. Now, there is a part of this passage. How many of you have grown up in a kind of Protestant or Reformed kind of setting, non-denominational setting? How many of you, that's your church background? Most of you? If as this passage was being read, recited for you, there's a part of this passage that feels like fingernails on the chalkboard of your theological life, right? Because you're like, wait a minute, aren't there other parts of the Bible that, hey, I'm not sure what James is actually saying there? I mean, because, you know, James said that you were justified. He says, you see, you were justified by works and not by faith alone. And yet, when you look at the book of Romans, and it talks about, you know, what is really kind of Paul's view of things, and, you know, you say that we're justified by faith and not by works. Well, which one is it? Anybody got that figured out? Should we close in prayer? Let's pray. Let me see if I can give you the short theological answer to that. I want to actually put up here a passage up on the screen. This comes from Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read this out loud, this one here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So, hold on, let's go back to that one real quick. So here it's a gift, right? Like, we know that much here. And this is pretty clear passage of that this is not of our own doing. It's a gift. It's not a result of works, that we have been saved through faith. Okay, we think we got that, Paul. And then this is what Paul says in the very next verse, verse 10. Let's say this together. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So, what you've got in two short passages here are the two positions of faith and works kind of shoved in together into one place. It seems that what James is saying is the kind of thing that you call faith isn't really faith. That works activate our faith, works complete our faith, that works are the evidence of a true faith. Michael Novak says that we have three different types of convictions. We have public convictions, we have private convictions, we have core convictions. Your public convictions are what you say you believe. Your private convictions are what you think you believe. Your core convictions are what you really believe that are revealed by your actions. His point is that you and I never, ever violate our core convictions. So a lot of the times, what we tend to think of as faith isn't really faith. It's mere profession of faith, which is not the faith that I think that the Bible is actually talking about. I don't think it's just talking about lip service. So, as usual, Dallas Willard captures it best for me. He says, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. One of my mentors, Vic Pence, used to say it best. He used to say, imagine your ticket to heaven perforated down the middle. On the one side, it says faith. On the other side, it says works. And underneath, it says void if detached. That's the way for us to be able to understand how all of this holds together. One of the places that I really learned this was recently I was at an outdoor mall in Irvine, and while I was out at the mall, there was this little kiosk. There was a bulldog sitting, a real bulldog, not like a stuffed bulldog, on this little kiosk with sunglasses on the end of its nose just kind of hanging out there. And on the side of the kiosk, it said, Grumpy Puppy Dog Training. Now, at the time, we had a kind of newer dog. We had a six-month-old mini Australian Shepherd by the name of Shasta, and we had this dog, and this dog was a maniac. And here I am watching this dog, which I assume is drugged, sitting there with all of the people and everything going on, hanging out with SoCal cool sunglasses on the end of its nose. And so Tony, the dog whisperer, is there, the grumpy puppy dog guy. And I start talking to him, and he's like, well, tell me a little bit, you know, what are some of the challenges you're having with your dog? I feel like I'm in a therapy session. And and I'm like, oh, you take our dog for a walk. And it's just like, pull. I mean, you know, it's just anything that he sees that he wants to go after. And you know, pulls on the, you know, the leash no matter what. And he looks at me and he says, I can loose leash train your dog in 15 minutes or less. And he goes, if I don't do it, you don't owe me a penny. I'm like, sold. I mean, this is the best sales pitch ever. I'm like, dude, you do not know my dog. He comes over, puts our dog on a leash, and within 4 minutes, little Shasta is just trotting right next to him, looking up. So I know what's coming, right? Like, I don't know how much it's going to cost, but I'm getting my checkbook, and I'm like, I do not care, pal. Like, if you can do magic on this dog, I will do whatever it takes. And he sits down, and it was less now like a sales pitch, is more than it was like a sermon. Because I told him, he's like, tell us what you taught your dog to do. And he says, listen, you need to understand, your dog, it knows tricks. Like, you can get it to sit for a little bit, but your dog is not trained. Your dog knows how to do this or that for a little reward, but you do not have an obedient dog. He goes, I want to help to retool your relationship with your dog because you are misunderstanding your relationship with your dog, and it's not going to work for you. And so I had my checkbook out, and now I've taken my checkbook and I've put it aside. Now I've got like my computer out, and I'm typing. And he's like, "What are you doing?" And I said, "This is one of the best sermons I have ever heard," and I am like taking notes because it's one of the most impactful shifts in discipleship for me, because I think a lot of us as Christians, we're auditing this class called Jesus, and when it comes right down to it, we know some tricks. We know how to pray in this kind of particular moment, or we know to say this particular phrase, or we know how to sing this particular songs, but really, is it obedience? Is it faithfulness? Is our faith more about just kind of a mere intellectual assent, or is it really a life-giving relationship with the Master of heaven and earth? A couple of days ago, I got a phone call from one of my best friends from college. And he's been married for 12 years now. And his wife has just staged an intervention for him. And she said, "I love you, but I'm taking the kids and we're going away for 3 weeks to my parents' house because you've got to change." He had become completely unreliable. He was not emotionally available. He was not sensitive in the way that he was responding to her, and he was giving lip service to their marriage, their relationship, but in the way that he was truly behaving, he was destroying their relationship. And so you can profess to believe one thing but live another way. I'm telling you, this is where faith is really lived out, not in just what you say you believe, but what you reveal you believe through your actions. It's as Renee said last night, none of us walk around and say, "I want to demonstrate my fundamental conviction in gravity." You don't have to do that. It's just a part of your mental map. Tony Campolo tells the true story of a time when he was called to go to one of these kind of day of prayer events, and he had totally forgotten about it. Hadn't prepared a single thing before he showed over. It was at a really wealthy church in the Philadelphia area. He arrived exhausted, a little late, not knowing what to say. It was a group of women that had gathered for this conference, and before calling him to get up and speak, there was the leader of this group who produced a letter from a missionary in Venezuela, and this is what Campolo says. He says, "She read this letter from the missionary who had a hospital, and they needed $5,000 desperately to put an extension on the hospital because they could not handle all of the patients. She turned to me and she said, 'Reverend, would you please lead us in prayer that the Lord would provide for our sisters in Venezuela?' And I said, 'No.' She was taken back by that. I stood up and I said, 'I'll tell you what I'll do.' And it was a good day to pull it off because I was only carrying $2.50. I pulled out my wallet. I pulled out the $2 and the 50 cents and I slapped them down on the pulpit and I said, 'That's all the money I'm carrying. Madam Chairman, I want you to put all the cash you're carrying on the pulpit.' There were about 1,000 women in this group and I said, 'I'm going to ask each and every one of you to do the same. No checks, just the cash you're carrying. Bring it up. Lay it on the altar. We'll count up the money, and if we don't have enough, I'll ask God to write a check out for the difference.' The woman next to me took out $110 of unadulterated cash and put it with my $250. $110 in cash. Why didn't I marry somebody like that? We're on our way. I said, 'We've got $112.50. I said, "You're next." And I pointed to a woman on the front row. She looked around and I said, "I'm serious. Come up here and put your money on the altar of God." And then he said, you see, I come from a black church, and you know that's the way you take up an offering, you see. And she sheepishly came up, and she put her money on it. And I said, okay, let's line up. Let's do it one by one. And they did it. Money kept piling and piling and piling up. And when it was all over, we counted it. And we had over $7,000 in cash instead of the $5,000 that being required. And I know we didn't get it all because I could see women giving me dirty looks as they walked by. But then I looked at them and I said, the sheer audacity. The sheer audacity of asking God for $5,000 when he already had $7,000 in the room. We have been auditing this class called Christianity for way too long. And many of us say that we believe. And many of us think that we believe. But the way that you know that you really believe is with an active faith that is revealed by what you do. You will never, ever violate your core convictions. It's a gift. But Paul also says you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Paul says. Many of you have felt God tug at your heart, and yet you have failed to act on what you've heard. You've probably heard a sermon, a message, a talk, a radio show, something like that, and your heart has soared, and you thought, I ought to do something about that. And then you just went back to your everyday life. The reason that we have a faith that works, my friends, is because we have a God who works. God did not just come with a tweet or a message, I love you. He sent his one and only Son so that we might live through him. This is what we were made for. Not couch potato Christians, but a mobilized army of God with an active faith. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you will stir something, that our time in Mount Hermon will not just be a time of reflection, but it will be a time of action. That you will be catalyzing and mobilizing your people here. That you will be stirring us into ways that our lives might be in more obedience to you. And so God, forgive us for an inadequate view of discipleship, that we have thought of Christianity as kind of the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven instead of what it means to surrender to the master of all. And so God, for anybody here who is auditing this class, may you tell them that they can't do it without commitment, without accountability. And God, we know that we can't do that alone, that we desperately need you. That if we're going to hear and do your will, that we can't do that by our own willpower, our own energy. And so give us a deeper understanding of grace. It's not opposed to our effort. It's opposed to earning. And so we've got to do this in partnership with you. We need you, God, to be changed.